It's great to be back with you tonight. This morning we went over and heard Brother Vaughn preach. I was telling him and told somebody else here, I guess, before services, I said, a lot of times when you preach, I'm off gallivanting somewhere else, so I finally got the chance to hear you preach. And so we really enjoyed, went over and listened to him teach Bible class, and he did a lesson on sin from the book of Numbers, I think Numbers chapter 32, and just a wonderful job, and it was great to get to spend the morning with him as he's been preaching some over at Pulaski Street in Lawrenceburg. But it's great, there you are, you're back tonight. And so it's good to, we enjoy getting to spend some time with him, and we're glad to be back with you this evening. Jose Alvarenga, who lives in the capital city of Paraguay, the city of Asunción, was handed the coffin with this small, prematurely born little boy. 4 hours earlier, doctors had declared the child dead. They had tried for an hour to revive him there at the state-run hospital to no avail. And so finally, they had declared death, had then eventually placed him in a small coffin and turned him over to his father to say goodbye. When his father received the coffin, he wanted to say a goodbye to something more than just a box. And so he removed the lid to see his little boy and to say goodbye. But when he removed the lid and saw his little boy, the boy was breathing. And so he quickly ran and jumped in his vehicle, and he rushed him back to the hospital, and they put him in the incubator, and the little boy was alive. And they're not sure exactly what happened. They did find out that the doctors didn't check the vital signs as they normally might have. That apparently maybe the heart rate was so low that they could not detect it. But what I want you to think about is that father. I want you to think about what it would be like thinking that you had lost your child. And that for the last 4 hours you've thought that you've lost your newborn baby child, and then suddenly in a moment everything changes. And that child is alive. I want you to think of the change, the transfer of emotions that went on in that heart, the father's heart. And as you think about that, I want you to then transfer it back in time 2,000 years. And as you feel those motions temporarily as you think about this story, I want you to think about what it was like for a family in Bethany that faced something even more incredible. We're continuing our focus on encounters with Christ from the Gospel of John. And tonight I want us to look at John chapter 11. And as we look at John chapter 11, I want us to focus on Lazarus, the resurrection of Lazarus, as found in John chapter 11, verses 1 through 44. Now what I'd like to do begin with is let's just read the first few verses of John chapter 11. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sister sent word to him and said, Lord, behold, the one whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness does not end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God might be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now let's talk about a few things by way of introduction. Bethany is a small village. It's roughly 2 miles away from Jerusalem. We're not exactly sure where Jesus is when he's told about the news of the sickness of Lazarus. Based on chapter 10, it is possible that he is at another Bethany that is on the other side of the Jordan River. They're not exactly sure where that is. If you look on your map, you can see, I think, a yellow star there on the map, and that's showing us where Jerusalem is. And the Bethany where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived was just roughly a couple of miles east of that, really a part of the mountains that surrounded Jerusalem. But then you'll notice two red stars on your map that are both on the eastern side of the Jordan River. One is down near Jerusalem. It's just on the other side of the Jordan River, just above the Dead Sea. The other is north of that, up closer to Galilee. Now these are the two most common guesses, if you will, as to where Bethany beyond the Jordan was. And if you're looking at a distance of travel, the distance of travel is anywhere from about a day to maybe 2 to 3 days, depending on which one of these is being discussed. That is significant as far as how the story plays out. If it is the Bethany that is only about a day's journey or so away, and when we consider that when Jesus arrives in Bethany, Lazarus has already been dead for 4 days, if that's the Bethany that is being discussed, then Lazarus was already dead when Jesus heard the news that he was sick. Because it took a day to get there, he waited 2 days, and then it took another day to get from the Bethany on the western side of the Jordan, the one near Jerusalem, to the Bethany on the eastern side of the Jordan. And so that accounts for your 4 days. And so that means that Lazarus died shortly after the messenger left to tell him that he was sick. Now, if it's a Bethany that's a little bit further away, then it means that Lazarus was still alive when Jesus heard the news, and that he waited and then traveled, and you account for that. I want us to recognize, I believe, that Lazarus is already dead when he hears the news that Lazarus is sick. And sometimes folks look at this and they say, well, that has to be how it is, because I can't imagine Jesus making this family suffer, you know, waiting around till he dies so that he could just go and prove his power. To us, that sounds like a terrible thing. But I'm not sure that we can put God and Christ in a box. If Jesus decided to wait a couple of days to allow Lazarus to die, to show the glory and power of God, who am I to tell him it's right or wrong or indifferent? For it's like the clay telling the potter how he ought to do things. I will tell you that I believe Lazarus is already dead. But whatever Jesus did here, he did it for God's glory. He didn't do it to make this family suffer. But we read in the Old Testament about the story of a man named Job who suffered. But his suffering was to prove that human beings had integrity, that we would worship God for nothing, and that God was sovereign and lovable and able to make creatures who would serve Him for nothing. Even in our suffering, great things can come and God can be glorified. Sometimes we think, if I follow Christ Jesus, then all my problems will go away and everything will be in a nice, neat little box in my life, and I won't suffer and I won't have problems. Or when I suffer and when I have problems, I'll understand why they all happened and it'll all be nice and neat and it'll go away when I need it to. And life just doesn't work that way. Whether you're dealing with Job or Mary and Martha or our homes and our family. So I know all the particulars of exactly when happened and why Jesus exactly did it this way. I don't have all those answers. It's not always that neat. The key is not trying to find all of those answers. The key is figuring out what is it trying to teach me about the power and greatness of Jesus Christ. As I look at this particular story, I find myself asking, what is the point? Why is this story included? Now, this story isn't found in any of the other Gospels, and it seems to be the turning point. It seems to hasten the pathway to the cross. After this, they're not only going to be trying to put Jesus to death, they're going to be trying to put Lazarus to death. And I talked to you before when we were looking at the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, that I believe John's the only one who told this story, because I believe Lazarus was still alive and may have still been a wanted man when the other gospel writers wrote. That's my opinion. You can take it or leave it. But for John, he emphasizes the power and the importance of this story. And so I find myself, what is the point? What is it he wants me to see? What is it he wants me to learn or understand from this story? Let's talk about some things he might be talking about. Is this a story about courage? Is this a story about confidence? Is this a story about compassion? Because all of those kinds of things are talked about from time to time when people focus on this particular story. First of all, let's talk about courage. If you look in John chapter 11, and we're not going to look at every verse. We've got 44 verses here. I just want us to hit some highlights. But when Jesus decides it's time to go to the graveside of Lazarus, the apostles are concerned. And I want to emphasize here, one of the central messages of the Gospel of John is that Jesus works on His own timetable. In John chapter 7, when His brother said, "Hey, it's time to go to Jerusalem," He said, "No, it's not my time yet." Okay? When His mother comes to Him in John chapter 2 and says, "I need you to perform this miracle," He says, "It's not my time yet." He's working on His own schedule. And that is borne out in this story as well in John chapter 11. But when He decided it was time to go to Bethany to be with Mary and Martha, the apostles are concerned because they said, "Lord, last time You were there, they tried to kill You." Now remember, John starts talking about in chapter 5, from chapter 5 onward, about plots to put Jesus to death. And that is going to intensify as we move forward, especially at the end of John chapter 11. They seem to get more organized at the end of John chapter 11. Up to this point, they're more kind of spontaneous things. He says something, he does something, they rise up and want to stone him kind of on the spot. But it becomes more premeditated, if you will, at the end of John chapter 11. If you go to John chapter 10, verses 31 through 33, and John chapter 10, verse 39, you'll find the references to the fact that the last time he was in this area, they wanted to kill him. And so they said, "Why are you going back? They tried to kill you last time we were there." But Jesus insists on going. He says, "We must work while it's day, and there's a designated time, and there's a designated place that things are to happen, and we're to do that and to stay on that schedule, and we can't let fear of what others might do dictate our schedule. We must work while it is day." And so it's interesting, I want you to notice what Thomas says. Yes, it's that Thomas, the one we always label. We add a little tag to his name. We can't say Thomas the Apostle, can we? It's always got to be Doubting Thomas. But when Jesus said, "I must go into Judea, I must go and be with Mary and Martha and Lazarus," and everybody knows they tried to kill him last time they were there, it wasn't Peter who said, "Let's go die with him." It wasn't John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that said, "Let's go and die with him." It was Thomas. Now you may say, you know, you may point to that story at the end of John, where Thomas wanted absolute confirmation that Jesus was resurrected. And you may say he was a man that needed proof, but you cannot say he was a coward. So is this story about courage? Is it about an apostle who says, "Whatever Jesus does, we're going to go with Him and we'll die with Him"? Is it a story about confidence? I want you to look at the story of Martha. And it's interesting, if you talk to a bunch of folks who study John and study the story of Martha, you'll find them pretty equally divided among folks who do so on Martha. Does she believe in Jesus? Does she not believe in Jesus? What does she expect? What does she not expect? I want you to look at what's found in John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, look at verse 27 and following. Says he's been in the tomb 4 days, and we'll come back to the significance of that in just a few moments. Martha comes and meets Jesus first. We think she's the older sister in comparison with here in events recorded in Luke chapter 10. Martha says, "If you had been here, he wouldn't have died." And then she makes an incredibly powerful statement in verse 22. "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give it to you." And so I immediately find myself saying, what a powerful statement. But then I find myself saying, what exactly does she mean? Does she mean that even now, even though my brother has died, I still believe that you have the power, I still believe that God will listen to you? Or is she saying that even though my brother could have avoided death had you been here, I believe that even now, You can pray to the Father and He will bring my brother back to life. I don't know which it is. I tend to lean towards the latter. I think it's possible that she's saying, had you been here, he wouldn't have died. But I believe even now, if you speak to the Father, He can bring my brother back to life. That's powerful. That's one of the greatest statements of faith you'll find anywhere in Scripture. The only problem is the text doesn't stop at verse 22. It moves on to verse 23. Because right after she says, even now, I believe the Father will listen to you. In other words, even now, I believe he can be raised. In the very next verse, Jesus says, your brother will rise again. I mean, it's immediately the next line. She says, I believe even now God will listen to you and raise my brother. And God said, and Jesus says, yes, your brother will be raised. So does she assume he's about to come out of the tomb? No. She assumes he's talking about the final resurrection. Having just said, even now you can talk to God and He'll do anything, and Jesus responds by saying, yes, your brother's going to rise, she then assumes not that He's going to rise now, but that He's going to be raised somewhere down the road. And so Jesus is going to respond to her. And He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. In the first reference, he's talking about physical death. In the second reference line there, he's talking about spiritual death. Even though a person dies physically, in the final resurrection, they'll be raised again. Though he die, yet shall he live. But if he lives and believes in me, he will never die. What is that about? That's talking about spiritual death. The second death is talked about in the book of Revelation. So it's talking about the promise that's made to Christians that Christ raises us spiritually and will raise our bodies physically, as is talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But his point there is he says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the one with the power of life and death, both spiritual and physical. And so he says, do you believe this? Believe what? Do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life and that I have the power over spiritual life and death? Her response is, I believe you're the Messiah. That's not the question he asked. He didn't say, do you believe that I'm the Messiah sent from God into the world to die for the sins of the world? He asked, do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? She believed he was the Messiah. The question is, did she fully understand exactly what the Messiah could do? You then go on in the story and get in John chapter 11, verses 38 and following. They arrive at the tomb of Lazarus. And at the tomb of Lazarus, the text says that he's been dead 4 days. It is my understanding that Jewish belief system said that the spirit hung around the body for 3 days. And that on the 4th day after death, the face had decayed enough that the spirit could no longer recognize it, and the spirit left the body. Again, I'm not saying that's what the Bible says. I'm saying that was their belief system. And so I think that is the significance of this resurrection. It is unlike any other resurrection. Elijah had raised the dead. Elisha had raised the dead. Paul would raise the dead. Peter would raise the dead. Jesus had already raised 2 others prior to this. What is unique and different about this one is that Lazarus had been dead 4 days. In the Jewish culture, that is when they believe the body went to decay. And that is when they believe the spirit left the body. This wasn't like those other miracles. This was unheard of. And so when he says, open the tomb, the Martha who said, even now if you pray to the Father, he will listen to you. She wasn't expecting a resurrection. She wasn't expecting her brother to come out of the tomb. She was expecting a smell. And she says, Lord, he's been dead for 4 days. And I want you to notice what Jesus says. Did I not say to you that if you believe, you'll see the glory of God? Now, those exact words are not found in the previous conversation. So either they were there and they're just not recorded by John, or this is his summary of what he was trying to say. In other words, and it also seems what he's saying to Martha is, if you believe in me, I'm not just telling you you'll see something way down the road at the last day. I'm saying if you believe in me, you'll see something right now. And so as I look at what Martha is doing, I find a woman who says, I believe that God will listen to you even now and raise my brother. But then when Jesus says it's going to happen, she doesn't believe it's going to happen right now. She believes the only resurrection that's going to happen is one down the road at the last day. So I find myself saying, how do I reconcile these two things? How do I reconcile the confidence of verse 22 with the uncertainty of verses 23 through 40? For me, I believe it's the difference between could and would. This is my opinion, and so you can do with it as you will. But here's what I think is the deal. I believe that Martha believed that Jesus could raise her brother. I just don't believe that Martha believed he would raise her brother. For example, if you ask me, Kirk, do you believe that God parted the Red Sea? My answer would be yes. But then if you ask me, do you believe God will do it tomorrow? I would say no. Now, can He do it? He can do anything He wants to. Do I believe that Jesus can walk on water? Yes. Do I necessarily believe I'm going to see Him walking across the creek behind my house tomorrow? My answer is going to be no. Does that make sense? In other words, she believed that Jesus had the power to raise her brother. But I don't believe she thought Jesus was about to do it. It wasn't about power. It was about whether she thought He was going to operate that power right now in this family at this time. Is this about confidence? Is that the point of the story? Well, maybe a little bit, but not completely. Is the point of the story compassion? You know, a lot of times when we focus on John chapter 11, it's often in terms of focusing on the love and compassion of Jesus. For example, when they brought news about Lazarus, the message was, the one whom you love is sick. And that's why there grew this belief that the disciple whom Jesus loved that's mentioned throughout the Gospel of John was Lazarus. I think it fits much better that it's John the Apostle, but I just want you to see the verse that people used to say that it was Lazarus. And it's interesting, it says when the disciple, when he says the one whom you love is sick, they use the word phileo, which is friendship love. Then it's going to go on to say, I believe it's in verse 4, that he loved Lazarus and Martha and her sister, which would be Mary. And in other words, he's emphasizing that he only loves Lazarus, he loves each of them specifically, and in this verse he uses the word agape, the selfless sacrificial love. And remember when he arrived in the village, and he saw the people weeping who were there with Mary and Martha. He says he was moved deep within and he began to weep. And when the people saw him weeping, they said, behold how he loved him. And many times we look at this passage and we look at the love of Jesus and we stress the humanity of Jesus and that Jesus cares about people and Jesus loves people, and he does. You know, I preached a sermon on Jesus wept drawn out of this verse. And looking at the three times that we find Jesus praying and weeping in the New Testament and showing what each of those sets of tears tell us about Jesus. So I think we do see the compassion of Jesus. And you may remember, do you remember in September of 2007, we had Ron and Don Williams did a day for us, helping us to grow through grief and how to deal with loss of loved ones and how to help people who've lost loved ones. And you may remember that that morning, Ron did a sermon from John chapter 11. And as he walked through John chapter 11, he says, John chapter 11 helps us to help people who are hurting and who've lost loved ones. And he talked about be real, like Jesus was in John chapter 11, verse 35, when he wept. He talked about the need to be silent. And he looked at verses 31 and following, when Mary walks up to him and says, Lord, if you'd only been here, he wouldn't have died. And maybe there's a little edge on her voice, like, why did you wait? If you'd only been here. If you'd only been here. But Jesus didn't get upset with her. Jesus didn't preach a sermon to her and talk to us. And remember, He said about when someone dies and they're hurting and they've got questions, we don't have to have all the answers and rush in like the Calvary and declare that we know everything there is to know about God and how He works. He says what we need to do is just be there for Him, for them, and to help them, encourage them, and to be present in their lives. And so in connection with that, He went on to talk about being supportive. Talked about like those friends of Mary and Martha. Remember when Mary left to go meet Jesus and the friends saw her leaving? And the friends went with her because they thought she was going to the graveside to pray. And so He said, be supportive. Just be there for folks. Be a hug and a handshake and cry with them. And then the last thing He talked about was the need to be available. He talked about John chapter 12, how that Jesus is right back in the village, right back in their home, after the funeral services. And He talked about the need for us to be present in people's lives, not just at the funeral, but later on when they need our help then. Great message, great powerful sermon about how we can learn from John chapter 11 and the people in this story how to help people who are hurting. Is that the point of the story? What's this story about? Is the point of it, did God put it in there just to teach us something about courage or about confidence or about compassion? What is the point? Well, go back to John chapter 5. In John chapter 5 and verse 18, it says, many of the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him because He claimed that God was His Father and therefore was claiming to be equal to God. So Jesus responded by saying, I'm not really equal to God. Hey, I'm not. That's not me. No, that's not how He responded. Jesus responded by showing He was equal to God. As an example of that, He goes on to say that as the Father has life in Him, so does the Son. And He says the Son has the power and the right to give life to whomever He so chooses. And then verse 25, He says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear Him will live. You want to kill me for being saying I'm equal to the Father? I'm here to tell you I am equal to the Father. And just as He has the power of life and to give life to whomever He wants to, I have the power to give life to whomever I want to. And there will come a day when I will speak and the dead shall come forth from the graves and be resurrected by the power of My voice. That's what's recorded in John chapter 5. John chapter 11 is proof of the statement made in John chapter 5. I want you to listen what Jesus says to Martha. I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? In John chapter 5, the religious leaders didn't believe it when He said, I have the power of life. I will speak and the graves will be emptied. I am the resurrection and life. And they said, no, you are not. You're a heretic. You speak blasphemy and we'll kill you. But when Jesus was in Bethany in John chapter 11, He made the same declaration and then He proved it by the power of a miracle. The last of the seven miracles recorded by John in the ministry of Jesus in the Gospel of John. Do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? And so He stood in front of that tomb. And when Martha said that it stinks, He said, didn't I tell you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? And He speaks to the Father, and it's an interesting conversation. He says, Father, I know You've already listened to my prayer. I know I don't need to say this out loud, but I'm doing it for all of these people so that they'll know that You and I are one and that You sent me. And then He says, Lazarus, come forth. You've probably heard the statement by Marshall Keeble who said, if He hadn't specifically said Lazarus, everybody in the graveyard would have gotten up. Because remember, Jesus said, what does He have the power to do? He talked about in John chapter 5, there's a day coming when I will speak and the dead will come forth. He only picked one that day. But He was showing us that He has the power to do it. He picked one man, one life, and said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth. So what's the point? The point is the resurrection. The resurrection is the reason. He wanted us to see that Jesus is God and that Jesus does have the power to resurrect. Do we need to have courage like Thomas? Do we need to have the confidence of Martha in verse 22? Do we need to have the compassion of Jesus displayed in verse 35? Absolutely. Those are great things to get out of this chapter. But the main point of the chapter is that Jesus is God with the power of life and death. The power to give life physically, to resurrect physically and spiritually. He is God. Do we believe this? Do we believe that Jesus is equal to God? Do we believe that Jesus can raise the dead? Are we willing to act upon that belief? The final confirmation of the power of resurrection will be shown in the resurrection of Jesus Himself. And Romans chapter 6 says that when we're baptized into Christ Jesus, we not only reenact His death, His burial, but we reenact His resurrection. My question for us is, do we believe that He will do what He can do? I don't expect everything that happened to somebody in the Old and New Testament to happen to me. God didn't promise it to me. God did not promise me that all my Red Seas would part. He didn't promise me that all my loved ones would come back to life. He promised it to Martha. He said, "Your brother will rise." But He didn't tell me that, at least in that sense of it's physically, literally happening at the graveyard. I do believe my loved ones will be resurrected at the last day. He promised that to everybody. What about us? He may not have promised me everything He promised everybody in the Bible, but there are things He promised to all of us. For example, He promised us that if we'll express our faith and repentance and confession and baptism, that He would forgive us of our sins. But there are people who don't believe that. Yes, I know He forgave the thief on the cross. Yes, I know He said, "I'll forgive their sins and remember them no more," over there in Hebrews 8 and 12. But I've done stuff so bad. How could He forgive me? Yes, I know He can forgive, but I don't know that He will forgive me. And so my question is, do I believe that He will do what He can do because He said He would do it? Martha believed He could do it. She just didn't believe He would do it in her life. If I believe that He can forgive the thief on the cross, that means He can forgive me. When He's writing to the Corinthian brethren, He said, "You will never face a temptation, but that I will give a way of escape." That's a promise He made to me. So I may face some temptation and say, "I can't get out of this. I can't overcome this." Do I believe God has the power to help people out of temptation? Yes, I do, but I just don't see myself getting out of this one. Jesus says, "What I can do, I will do." When I think about the struggles in my life and making ends meet, Jesus has promised to take care of that. You say, can people be fed by God? Has God fed people before? Has He given them homes and given them jobs and taken care of them before? Yes! But man, how is He going to get me through this? I mean, they're going to move us out of my house tomorrow. How are we going to make it? Do I believe that what He can do is what He will do? Do I believe in His promises? One thing I want us to see over and over through the Gospel of John is it's great to read stories about something God did a long time ago. But until I believe He can do something in my life tonight, they are useless words on a piece of paper. So my prayer and my request tonight is that we'll start believing that what He can do, if He's promised it, is what He will do. The question is, what will I do right now as we stand and sing?